Well, we use those words of Christ, we confess oftentimes weekly or in some form, sometimes every other week, that we believe that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he descended into hell. And that last phrase is one, it's something we say regularly, but perhaps it's one of the more confusing statements that we make on a regular basis, especially since we don't believe that Jesus actually went in his soul to hell. This is, of course, from the Apostles' Creed. We recited the Apostles' Creed this morning, and you see that there on page 851, he descended into hell. And then, but you'll notice as we also alternate with the Nicene Creed that it has no such statement in it. It says he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. So what does this mean, and what is its use to us? This phrase, he descended into hell. As I said, this is a more topical message. It's going to perhaps feel a bit more like a lecture than a standard sermon. But I think it's useful for us to go over this information and to just at least have an introduction. I'm not going to be able to delve deeply into any one part. It's going to be sort of skimming the top of this subject. But I trust by the end you'll see that it's a useful thing for us to have in our creed, useful for your comfort and for considering, meditating on, and confessing the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. Now, the Apostles' Creed, in which this is found, it's not from the Apostles. We call it the Apostles' Creed, but the teaching is consistent with the apostolic doctrine, the New Testament Scriptures, but it's not from the Apostles, although it is old. Something this or something similar to it's been around for almost 1,700 years of the church. We start seeing in the 300s mentions of this and similar creeds that were used. And this particular phrase is actually not in all of the renditions of the Apostles' Creed or the other creeds. Some of the Eastern creeds and the Creed of Rome did not include this. The Greek version of it did not have it, but the Latin did. And it's been, I believe, over 1,000 years or maybe 1,200 years since the church has been using, at least the Western church has been using this phrase on a regular basis. When you hear the term hell, it immediately brings to mind the place of torment, the place of the damned, where those souls go who have been condemned by God, who are going to undergo torment. That's not always been the case, though. And so we immediately, because this is an ancient creed, we immediately are confronted with language that we need to understand, rather than just simply thinking that we understand it or giving it the modern interpretation. We need to look at how it's been used in the past. I was talking to someone who had come out of a Baptist background and said they came to a Presbyterian church for the first time. He and his wife were visiting, and the creed was said. And she said, after church, on their way home, she said, "What? We talked about they said in that creed that they believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I thought they disagreed with the Catholic Church. I thought they were had great disagreements with that church and thought there was great error there." And her husband had to explain, "Well, no, that's an older term. It doesn't just mean the Roman Catholic Church. It means the universal church, the church in every place. We're confessing that Jesus Christ died for one people to gather into one the people of God. He has one body, the church. And so we continue to use that. It ties us to the past when we use that term, Catholic Church. We could use the term universal church. But we use that because it's actually an opportunity for us to be grabbed by the term itself and to remember what is it that we are confessing. And if you look at in the back of your hymnal, it actually has a little a note there to help you with that. It says there's a little footnote there. Catholic means universal. That is, there is one church across all times and places and peoples. And then on that same page, it has a footnote turning you to the catechisms for reference to the descent into hell. Now, there are a number of terms used in Scripture that can be translated hell. One of those is in the Old Testament is fairly common, the term Sheol. Now, if you have an old King James Bible, you'll look in the Old Testament and you'll find that there are a number of places where it says hell. And it speaks of hell and uses that term. But then if you look at the same passage in an English Standard Bible, it just simply leaves it Sheol. Sheol has a range of meanings. It can mean simply the physical grave. Putting it, that someone goes down to Sheol can just mean that they are buried. It can also mean the realm of the dead, that all go to Sheol. Everyone goes to Sheol because we all die. Our souls are separated from our bodies at some point. And so we must go to Sheol. But that Sheol can also have a negative connotation, that it is the place where the cursed by God go. In the New Testament, the term Hades, and you'll see that in the ESV and not so much in the King James, it has a similar range to Sheol. And in fact, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation, it uses Hades to interpret the Hebrew Sheol. There are other terms as well. For instance, the Greek Gehenna. It is a Greek term to translate the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or Topheth. Here's a fascinating picture of hell. It's a physical place, Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It was a place outside of Jerusalem, where in the old days they used to sacrifice their children. They used to sacrifice them to Molech, human sacrifices. They slaughtered their children to these Canaanite gods. It was a place where God was greatly dishonored, and the prophets spoke against that. And it wasn't until good King Josiah's reformations that he went and he shut that place down by filling it with corpses and filling it not with the sacrificial corpses, but with burial and then with refuse. And it became a place where the garbage was burned, where you would dump sewage and every foul thing that you did not want in the city. And so it was a place where smoke rose up continually, where there were maggots and decay and stench. And that becomes then a picture of hell. It's you have the city of Jerusalem outside the city, outside the walls in the Valley of Hinnom. You have the decay and the stench and every unclean and foul thing is there. And then that picture becomes, Jesus uses that picture to describe what happens to those who are cast out by God. Just one example is in Mark 9. Jesus says, "It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." And then he goes on and skipping down, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And there, of course, you can see that that is a picture of the place where the souls go who are cast out by God, who have not trusted in Christ, who are not saved. Here's moving on. Let's a little comparison, just two examples. We could do many more, but two examples from the Psalms in just between the King James Version and the English Standard. Psalm 88, verse 3, the King James reads, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave." And then, so there you hear the grave. In the English Standard, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol." So they simply switch that so you can interpret it for yourself the way and have that fuller meaning of the realm of the dead and the grave. Then Psalm 116, verse 3, the King James, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me." The ESV, "The snares of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me." And so hell may be used synonymously. Excuse me. My throat's getting dry. With the grave, or the realm of the dead, or even a place of eternal punishment. So all that to say, in Scripture and also in the Creed, there is a breadth of meaning. It doesn't, that word hell here does not necessarily have to mean the place of punishment. And so when we come to the Creed and we see that, we have to be willing to dig a little bit deeper and not just take it at face value with our modern interpretation of it. And that's, as we look at it, that's exactly what we find, that the older authors, as they commented on this, did not see it as an eternal punishment of Christ. And we'll see a few verses on why they did not believe that. But a couple of some of the conclusions that have been come to, some of the views. One is the literal view, that this is part of Jesus' humiliation. He simply, when he died, he experienced that tearing apart of body and soul, and his soul went to the place of torment while his body remained there in the grave. And I haven't seen where any authors I would trust have held this view. It seems to me to be something more for those who haven't studied and haven't looked into the meaning of it or studied the Scriptures on it. One such person is Kenneth Copeland. He's a prosperity gospel preacher. He does not preach the true gospel. He's a TV evangelist. He said at one point, "When Jesus cried, 'It is finished,' he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and three nights to go through before he went to the throne. Jesus' death on the cross was only the beginning of the complete work of redemption." And so you see what he has to do. He has to take Jesus' words and say, no, Jesus means it will be finished, or something completely different. But here's one of the passages that we come to, and we say, no, when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, he meant that. He meant that his work was complete. He had done what was necessary for salvation. It is finished, not it will be finished in a few days. Another view is the second chance view, that Jesus went and preached to the souls in hell and to give them a second chance, that he had died for their sins and that they would have a chance to repent. One of the perhaps most confusing passages that is used for this, and it's never a good idea to use an unclear passage to build a theology on, but it's one that can be misunderstood often and is difficult to understand, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll read a few verses there for you. First Peter chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now we're good so far. Suffered once for all. He's the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, we have the gospel here. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And you can see where somebody, if the imagination gets going a little bit, they could say, okay, so that sounds to me as though Jesus went in the spirit, like his spirit, his soul went and preached. Whenever you come to a passage that it just you don't understand it, you need to compare it with other passages that are clearer. And we know from, for example, that very clear passage in Hebrews 9 is appointed to a man once to die, and after this the judgment. The scripture does not speak of a second chance. Once you've died, and it also really just guts our theology of the Old Testament, that all those Old Testament saints who died in faith, they were looking forward to and depending on, even if they didn't fully grasp it, the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one way of salvation, and they died in faith, looking forward, depending on God for salvation, and it is Jesus' work on the cross that saves them. And you can look to other places that would not indicate anything about the Old Testament saints being in torment or something like this. A couple of different views are the pronouncement of triumph views. One is a pronouncement of Christ's triumph to believers in limbo. So this would be a Roman Catholic view, that there is sort of another place that we call limbo. You've heard the phrase that we're kind of in limbo right now. It's like we're kind of in a holding pattern. We're not going anywhere. We haven't reached our destination. We're not doing anything. And that comes from the Roman Catholic doctrine of limbo, that there's this other place, the limbus patri, where the fathers, the Old Testament saints were. It wasn't quite hell, but it wasn't heaven. And so then Jesus going and preaching to them and declaring them, and they would call this, another term is Abraham's bosom. We would see that simply as heaven. You think about the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, the poor man, goes and he goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, when he died, lifted his eyes, being in torment. And then another view is the pronouncement of triumph to Satan, part of Christ's triumph. This would be more of a Lutheran view. And they would appeal to Jesus' teaching on the binding of the strong man, that Jesus had to bind the strong man before he could loot his house and take those souls. And it goes along with a doctrine called the harrowing of hell, Jesus raking out in it. So I'm not going to get into that. But one of the passages used for that is from Ephesians 4. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions. And that could be lower regions of the earth, or the lower regions, comma, the earth. These don't deal well with the text cited, and there seem to be clearer ways of dealing with this. There are better interpretations of the passages that are cited. So I would turn you to now to our own view. We looked at earlier the larger catechism. Question 50 says, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried, continuing the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. which has otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And so if you read that and you say, okay, well, if it just means that he went to death, if that's what it's getting at, he died and was buried, why not just say he died and was buried and just leave it at that, sort of the way that the Nicene Creed does? Why not just cut this out? Wayne Grudem comments on this in his systematic theology. He says, it is at best confusing and in most cases misleading for modern Christians. My own judgment is that there would be all gain and no loss if it were dropped from the creed once for all. He's very in favor of dropping it. But is there more to it? Is there more to it? I believe that there is. I believe that it gives a fullness of understanding that it wasn't just a death. It wasn't just a burial. It was more than that that Christ went through. We read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, one of the chief author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, commented on this. He wrote a whole commentary on his own catechism. And he pointed out that it couldn't mean that just simply that Jesus died and was buried, because the creed had already said that. They wouldn't have just added something, just saying the same thing over again. He said that Christ could not have gone down to hell in his divinity, because, well, in his divinity, Christ is already everywhere present. It could not have gone in his body, because his body remained in the tomb. He could not have gone in his soul because, one, the scripture never teaches this. Second, because it is Christ's testimony to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And third, because of his declaration on the cross, it is finished. Ursinus says, it signifies those extreme torments, pains, anguish which Christ suffered in his soul, such as the damned experience, partly this, and partly in this, and partly in the life to come, meaning the damned experience, the torments of hell, partly in this life, but partly in the life to come. Calvin in 1545, it says in his catechism he wrote for Geneva, Christ not only suffered natural death, which is the separation of the body from the soul, but also that his soul was pierced with amazing anguish, which St. Peter calls the pains of death in Acts 2. William Plummer comments, and William Plummer, just some fun facts on him. He's from Pennsylvania, 19th century pastor. He was from Pennsylvania, but he planted a church in Danville, Virginia, and then he went on to pastor in the 1830s and 40s in Petersburg, Virginia, and then in Richmond. And that the church is still there. There's still a Presbyterian church there. And so when the Schultzes aren't here, oftentimes Roger Schultz, Dr. Schultz, is out preaching at that same church where William Plummer preached in the 1830s and 40s. William Plummer, excellent, excellent Presbyterian author. If you want to look at some systematic theology books that are accessible, he has some very clearly written things. He writes deeply but clearly, and there are some of his works that are available. He says this, of Christ's death and burial, that, quote, that was the end of his humiliation at his death, his burial. For that clause in the Apostles' Creed, which says he descended into hell, means no more than his body was under the power of death and that his soul was in the invisible world. That our Lord's soul was not in torment after his death is certain, for he said to the penitent thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And paradise is a place of bliss. If you want to look into this topic more More closely, just a good synopsis of it is Daniel Hyde's book, In Defense of the Dissent. He brings the Dutch Reformed Heidelberg Catechism and the Presbyterian teaching on this together. And he says that as to the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, he descended into the state of death. As to the soul of Jesus Christ, he suffered the agonies of hell. He's not speaking of after his death, but everything leading up to that, that Jesus, through his sufferings, took onto himself all of the sufferings of hell, all of the punishment for us, all the torments of soul, as he was there on the cross, even before that, as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism, through his life, being confronted with Satan, being confronted with sin, all of those abominations to God. Just think of temptation. Just that alone. You and I have never felt the full brunt of a temptation. You ever thought about that? We've never really felt it fully. Partly we desire that thing. There's a draw in us. We want that thing. We want to fall into temptation. We desire to be doing whatever it is. And so there's a sinful pull towards that. We want to give in. And then if temptation is quite strong, we begin to buckle and break. Jesus, on the other hand, entirely holy, had to confront the full weight of temptation on himself. He could not sin, he could not bend, he could not break under any part of it. And so he felt the full brunt of the devil's work. So what does Scripture say? Well, we came to this through Philippians. As we've been looking at Philippians, there in chapter 2, Paul is pressing the humiliation of Christ. Speaks of his glories. Speaks of Christ's glories. And then what he left. And then he says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The beginning of his humiliation. That he is born of a woman, born under the law. Through all of the unholiness of this world, the evils of this world, and born into a lowly estate. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself. So he's already been humbled, and he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, at this point, Paul is pressing the humiliation of Christ. This is what he did. But it doesn't go further than that. It doesn't say he went to the death on a cross and then he went into hell and suffered the torments of the damned for 3 days and then he was glorified. Instead, it says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And remember, the death on the cross, in Deuteronomy, it says the one who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. It was a cursed death. And then the next phrase is, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So if the scripture was going to teach of Christ and his soul going to the place of torment, this would be a place where we'd expect to see something on that. But it's not there. We read from Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to hell, is what the King James reads. Was his soul abandoned in hell? Well, let's look how the New Testament, we have two sermons that use this in the book of Acts. How does Peter use it? How does Paul use this text? At Pentecost, Peter uses this sermon, this psalm in his sermon. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. What is he equating it with? He's talking about burial. the dead. He's talking about David's tomb. David is seen, has seen corruption. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so when Peter takes this phrase that could possibly be interpreted that Jesus' soul went into hell, that went into Sheol, went into Hades, we find in the New Testament they don't use it that way. It's actually really a parallelism. And if there is anything, any common feature of the Psalms, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, as we're going through the Psalms, one of the most common features of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Saying the same things in a slightly different way that gives it a fuller meaning. And so you see here, when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," he's really saying the same thing twice. It's a parallelism. Paul at Antioch in Acts 13. "Therefore," he says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. So both Peter and Paul use this psalm directly and use it in connection with Jesus' burial, with his death, that God did not leave him in the grave, but he raised him again. The passage in 1 Peter that I read about the Spirit of Christ bearing witness, it doesn't really work well in describing this, where it speaks about Christ also suffered for once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then when it says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And it's speaking there of Noah, of people in the Old Testament period. But Peter's already spoken in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He's spoken of Christ's Spirit in the prophets, working in them and revealing to them. And so we can see that it's speaking about two different times, Jesus Christ dying in us in this, but it's a similar, this comparing it to the preaching of Christ in the Old Testament time. Not that Jesus went back to preach to those who were in hell. Is this phrase useful to us? You see this, so these authors, you see what the scripture says, you see Jesus speaking of being there with the thief on the cross in paradise that day. You see him saying it is finished. You see that he, when it speaks of him being abandoned to Hades, it's not speaking of the place of the damned, but instead of the grave. You see all of this, and so why ought we to continue confessing he descended into hell? Why not just cut that out? I think it is useful to us because we often get so caught up on the physical side of Christ's suffering. It's what we see. It's what we know. It's what we can relate to. All of the movies, the depictions, the paintings, the crucifixes, it all depicts the physical sufferings of Christ. We can understand something about that. We can understand physical pain. We can understand at least this side of death. We've never experienced it, but we can understand something of it. But the pain of death, the pain that he went through with the nails through his hands and through his feet, the sufferings he went through, that wasn't the reason that in Gethsemane he was crying out. That wasn't the reason that he sweated out great drops of blood. That wasn't the reason that he cried out to the Father, asking if it is his will that that cup would be taken from him. Others before Christ and since him have died more painful deaths. In fact, believers after that time, those who followed Christ often faced crucifixion themselves. A number of the apostles, Peter included, faced crucifixion. There's a reason why it's called St. Andrew's Cross, the cross in the shape of an X, because it's Christian tradition is that Andrew died on such a cross. Peter crucified upside down. Many of the Christians were tortured in many ways, in creative ways, where they would flay them open with whips and then lay them on beds of broken seashells before they fed them to animals. And they extended the pain and just were imaginative in the ways that they would torment Christians. And oftentimes these Christians went to the lions singing and praising God. So it's not just the physical afflictions that caused Christ his grief. It was because he was in that time suffering all of the wrath of God, the abandonment, in a certain sense, the abandonment of the Father. All of the torments that were meant for you. All of the torments that you deserve to suffer because you are a sinner, because you have broken God's law. He had to take all of that on himself so that he could nail that all of those sins to the cross in your place. He had to bear all of that. That's why he was so distraught in Gethsemane, because he was bearing that on his shoulders. The cup of God's wrath was being poured out on him. And if we just say he died and was buried, we aren't reminded of that necessarily. We can just assent to he died. He was buried. He rose again and leave it at that. But when we confess that he descended into hell, that that death was a death that took upon himself all the pains of hell for you, it presses us to meditate on the sufferings of Christ, what he had to do for our salvation. When we understand what he had to take upon himself in order for us to be forgiven of our sins, we're reminded of God's hatred of sins, the abomination that it is to God, but the greatness of his mercy. When we remember those sufferings, we are reminded not to take lightly that we are in Christ, the privilege of being in Christ. Not to take lightly when we sin against him. It also gives us assurance of our salvation. Jesus did not go to the cross lightly. He went suffering as he went on your behalf. I turn your attention once again to Heidelberg Catechism 44, where it takes us to this more devotional aspect, the assurance. It says, why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. This is a great Savior. He took this upon himself for you. And so when we see, when we recite this, when we speak this, let it take you back to the sufferings of Christ. It wasn't just a physical thing. It wasn't just the pain of the whip. It wasn't just the mockery. It wasn't just emotional pain. It wasn't just physical, but it was an anguish of soul as he took upon himself all of the sufferings that you ought to have experienced for eternity in hell, and he had that poured upon himself in your place. What a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We have no idea what sufferings we deserve. We have no conception even of the evil of our sins. We have no conception of the expanse of eternity. We are so often stupid creatures. But, O Lord, we have come by faith to Christ. And by faith we have come to recognize that he died in our place. Lord, help us. Help us to meditate on the sufferings of Christ, that we might not sin against you, that we might live ever for you, that we might love Christ more, and that when we hear that we may go to be with him, that we may be in the presence of our Savior, it will be ever sweeter as we understand what he went through for us. May we never doubt such a great love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.